Have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, we're grateful for your word, your written revelation. Grateful that your spirit moved men in the past to write down your word. Grateful that you preserved your word and that it's recorded for our benefit, so that we might read it and grow in our knowledge of you, that we might read your word and take you at your word and trust in you and find that through faith in Christ we are joined to you, and through believing your promises we might keep in step with your spirit and might live a life in union with you, a life that is rich and full and genuinely free. So continue to teach us your word. May we walk in the light of your truth and rejoice in your counsel. Father, as we've read your word and as we'll read it this morning, we are reminded that you, because of who you are, because of what you have done, you are worthy of a global renown, a global name, a global reputation. And you have, having called us to yourself, you have called us to ambassador you in this world in which we live, in the culture in which we find ourselves. And we're grateful to participate with you in doing that here locally and sending out missionaries who do that cross-culturally and around the globe. And we pray that we might be faithful to you in representing you well. And we pray that we might be faithful to you in freeing up resources to send individuals and couples all over this planet to declare Christ where Christ is not known. And I pray that we'd be faithful to doing that until Christ returns and your church is complete and your bride has been made beautiful. So we ask for that kind of grace this morning. I pray that you would instruct us now as we spend a little bit of time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been engaged in a sermon series on the Trinity. We have been looking at the good news of the glory of the happy God. And we've been saying that God is immensely happy because he has been happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. We've been saying things that God is God alone, but God has never been alone. He's always been in a relationship, and he's been very intensely happy in that relationship, very satisfied in that relationship, happy in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God's delight in that relationship extends beyond himself, and he is inviting people into that relationship. And that's salvation. God has loved us and has shared his love with us by sending us the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and convicts us of sin and convinces us of the need of our Savior. And we place our faith in Jesus, and God happily adopts us into his family and brings us into that relationship. And so we've been talking about the good news of the glory of the happy God and how that happiness of being in a relationship extends to you and me and the opportunity of relating to God as his children. We have looked at the Trinity and the implications of that in a number of ways. The triune nature of God is reflected in people, males and females made in his image. God made people in his image, and males and females made in his image reflect the Trinitarian nature of God. And we talked about body, soul, and spirit and some of the uniqueness that we find there. We've talked about how the Trinity is reflected not only in people made in God's image, but the Trinity is reflected in marriage. Males and females who come together and united to Christ and united to God through Christ and united to one another. This morning, I want to take an interesting look at how the Trinity is reflected in the local church. How does the local church, how does the church, the gathered body of God's people, reflect the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So I hope to cover that a little bit with you this morning, but I'm going to take you there. It's going to take a little bit for us to get there. You found your place in 1 Timothy, I hope, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read the opening verses of this letter. It says here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And so we know who the letter's from. It's from Paul. We know he's writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith, according to Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, if you want to put your finger there for just a moment and turn just a couple of pages toward the back of your Bible, so turn from 1 Timothy past 2 Timothy and go to Titus, because we're going to read kind of a similar introduction here. In Titus chapter 1, it says, Paul, same author, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So again, we have Paul writing. If you jump down to verse 4, we find out who he's writing to. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now that's interesting. Here we've already read about Timothy, and now we've read about Titus. Both of these men are referred to as Paul's sons. Now, we know Paul wasn't married, but he references these guys as his true sons. And so we come to the knowledge that Paul has led these guys to the Lord. Paul is the one who shared with these men the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how they could be brought into God's family through faith in Christ. And Timothy and Titus have placed their faith in Jesus, and they've been united to God through Christ. But Paul has also taken these two men on as proteges. And he's discipled them, and he's mentored them, and he calls them, he refers them to them as his true sons, if you will. Back in verse 4 in Titus, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. Interestingly, here Paul writes these two men, Timothy and Titus. He has mentored them, he has discipled them, but and Timothy, if we're going to find out as we get a little further into this, Timothy's a young man. We find that out in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. But Paul's taken on these two guys, and he's discipled them, and he's mentored them, and as we read this letter to them, we discover that Timothy was left in the city of Ephesus, and Titus was sent to Crete. For what purpose? They're both sent there or left there in those cities to finish the work of establishing the church in those areas. They had gone there and they had shared the gospel, and there were a group of believers who had heard about Christ and placed their faith in Jesus, and a little church was planted, and Timothy is sent to Ephesus, and Titus is sent to Crete, and their purpose is to refute false doctrines, and to build people up on the faith, and to establish the church. These guys, could you imagine that being your situation? Well, let me ask you this way. Have you ever been given a task that was bigger than you? Have you ever been put in a situation where you were in over your head? These two men are left with the purpose of establishing the church in Ephesus and in Crete. I remember coming here several years ago. I'd never pastored a church. And this church had kind of had a bumpy history before my arrival. I didn't know what I was doing. You guys didn't know what you were doing. I remember feeling like I'm way in over my head. And those of you who've been here for a while, you still know that I'm in way over my head. It's true. We have a bunch of young couples here, a unique time in Emmanuel history, but we got a bunch of young couples right here that are expecting babies in the next few weeks. We're about ready to have a new nursery boom. They don't know it yet, but they're going to be way in over their head too, right? You'll become real parents when your kids outnumber you. That's where real parenting begins. Have you ever been in a situation? Have you ever been in a particular role or given a particular responsibility where you felt like, man, I am in way over my head? Have any of you ever felt that way? Wow, three of us. That's remarkable. No, have any of you felt like I'm just way over my head? Oh, a whole bunch of you. So if I were to have you turn to your neighbor, you could share with them a story of when this assignment was given to me or when I was given this task, this is when I was way over my head. You could share that with your neighbor. I know you could. How did that make you feel? And how did you respond in that situation when you were way in over your head? You could probably turn to your neighbor and share that with them as well. I felt way in over my head when I was given this task, and this is how I responded. If you were like me at all, when I felt like I was way in over my head, when I came here as your pastor and still feel way in over my head, it makes me really dependent upon God, right? It shows you where your faith lies. You run to the Lord. You need the Lord's help. You run to the Lord. You're depending upon the Lord. You know what else you really want? You want the Lord's help, but you also just want some instruction. You want some counsel. You want some advice. You want some information from people who'd been there before you, right? Oh, yeah. Here is Timothy and Titus. They've been mentored by Paul. They've been discipled by Paul. And it's an easy thing to go along with Paul while Paul begins to plant these churches. But then the time comes and Paul says, hey, Timothy, you're going to pastor at Ephesus. And Titus, I want you to stay in Crete. And I want you to teach the truth and correct false doctrine and appoint leaders. And I want you to establish the church. And then Paul leaves them there. And when Paul takes off to continue his missionary endeavors, how do you think Timothy and Titus felt? Do you think they felt a bit in over their head? Do you think they felt really God-dependent, like, oh, Lord, we need your help? How do you think they responded when they received this letter? Oh, I've been praying and dependent upon the Lord, but now I also have counsel from a friend, Paul, my mentor. And he writes them and he gives them instruction and encouragement and tells them specific things that they need to do to set the church in order that the church might grow and develop and mature. We already read in Titus chapter 1 that right off the bat, Paul tells Titus to establish elders in every town. If we turn back to 1 Timothy, we're going to spend more time here in 1 Timothy. I won't read the first couple of chapters, but if we do, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, hey, this is how I want you to conduct yourself in God's church. This is how I want people to act. This is how I want people to behave. This is what I want you to do when you gather together and when you live out the gospel. It's interesting, in the first couple of chapters, he gives them that kind of instructions to the entire church, to the membership of the church. It's interesting, as you get into chapter 2, he has gendered instructions. Isn't that kind of interesting? Because God made people, male and female. God made people, male and female, in God's image. And males and females reflect God, reflect God's Trinity nature. And now when he talks about the church and he's given instructions, this is what I want you to do and how I want people to behave themselves, he gives gendered instructions. That's kind of interesting. But we get to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and we start reading what we read in Titus chapter 1, earlier in the letter to Titus. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer. Now, your translation may say an elder. Might also say a bishop. There's different terms that are used. But here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, speaking of the church, desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, okay, we've talked about members and the church. Now we've talked about overseers. In the same way, just like overseers, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women, Now, he's either talking about deaconesses or women, female deacons, or he's talking about the deacons' wives. And the application really goes for both. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. For those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon. Boy, that had to be encouraging news to them, right? I'm writing you this letter so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the family of God, and so the family of God might know how to conduct itself, but I'm hoping to come to you soon. They had to read those words and go, oh, praise the Lord, Paul's coming. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed in coming, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He, Christ, appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. What an interesting, very early creed that Paul puts into his letter here. So Paul writes Timothy, and Paul writes Titus, and gives them instructions on how to set the church in order. And that included establish certain positions or offices within the church. Out of the membership of the church, out of the church body, there are elders and deaconesses that were to be established and put into place. And as we read here, we read in 1 Timothy and also in the book of Titus that there are certain qualifications for these offices, certain specific qualifications for these offices. So I read these and I'm like, okay, if I want to be unfaithful to my wife, I probably hadn't ought to be an elder. So it's okay for members to be unfaithful to their wives? You know, if you want to have an affair, or you want to have multiple affairs and just be unfaithful to your spouse or your husband or your wife, that's okay if you're a church member, you just hadn't ought to be a deacon or an elder. And, you know, if you want to be addicted to alcohol, that's okay if you're a member, but not okay if you're an elder or a deacon. And if you want to be undisciplined and angry and abusive and inhospitable and disrespectful, that's okay for church members. But it's not all right for elders and deacons and deaconesses. Right? No, none of you are tracking with that. No. So we read this list and we're like, hey, these qualifications are for who? Oh, they're for the church. We would expect all of God's children to grow up and to mature and to represent Christ and therefore live in a particular manner. And so as we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, we don't get here and say, okay, well, this is for the overseers and this doesn't apply to me. No, these qualifications are for all of us, right? Yeah. Now, here's another interesting thing. The elders and the members and the deacons all together, they worship the same God. They believe in the same Jesus Christ. They possess the same Spirit. They hold to the same Bible. They're called to the same kind of lifestyle as children of God to represent Him well. So if the ethics and the morality and the qualifications apply to all of God's children, why do we even have overseers and deacons? You know, if the qualifications are for every one of us, who needs overseers? Who needs deacons? Why establish these offices if the qualifications apply to every one of us? Well, we've been talking about the Trinity, right? And we've been learning things about God. There is one God, but He exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal, and they're one. They're each fully God, but yet there is one God. And we've been learning about this one God and the different roles and responsibilities that they have within the Godhead. There's a plurality there, but there's a unity there, and there's also distinction there. And we've been learning certain things about God together, right, on Sunday morning. Hopefully this has been the case. And we've learned that in the fellowship of the Trinity, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father leads. And the Son serves. And the Spirit does the work of the ministry. And the Father takes initiative. And the Son submits to the Father. And the Holy Spirit applies. And the Son or the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Holy Spirit makes God known. That's been interesting. Well, now we come to the church. And Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul writes to Titus, and we see illustrated elsewhere in the Scripture that we have within the church, we have elders, and we have deacons, and we have members. They have the same Lord, same faith, same baptism, same Word of God. But we have elders, and we have deacons, and we have members. And the elders do what? They lead. And the deacons serve. And the members, all of us, do the work of the ministry. I wonder how many of you ever thought that the nature of the church is to reflect the nature of our Trinitarian God. People made in God's image reflect God. Marriage reflects God. The church is to reflect God. And within the function of the church, there are elders who lead, and there are deacons who serve, and there are members who do the work of the ministry, and there's not a hierarchy. There's not a superiority. I'm not the Pope, folks. I'm one of you. Have the same Christ, have the same Spirit, believe the same gospel, have the same Word of God, but I've got a different role than you have, right? But I'm not a superior. We're one, right? Are we one? Oh, yeah. Interesting how the church is set up to reflect the Trinitarian nature of God. Not only is it that way, but we also see it just illustrated. Now, I can take you to several passages of Scripture, but let me have you just turn to Acts chapter 6. We can look at several illustrations of how this plays out. This is a real early one, shortly after the church was planted. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. Again, this is early in the history of the church. 120 believers in Acts chapter 2, and they are meeting together, and the Spirit is poured out on them, and they go out and proclaim Christ, and the number of believers begin to grow, and the number of disciples are multiplying. And as the church begins to grow, there's a need for a particular administration. We see it here in Acts chapter 6. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic, or the Greek Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the twelve apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to the prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. There's some good baby names for those of you who are expecting kids here soon. A convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So here's an interesting picture, isn't it? There's a growing number of believers. There's a church there in Jerusalem. These are people who are called by God and called by God's name, and they are associated together. And there's a problem that arises in that early church. The Hebraic Jews, the Hebrew Jewish widows, are receiving preferential treatment. The Hebrew widows are receiving preferential treatment, and that complaint rises to the level of the church, rises to the level of the apostles, and saying, hey, we got a problem here. There's favoritism being shown in the body of Christ, and these widows are receiving preferential treatment over these widows. And they look into the problem, and sure enough, it's there. The apostles go, yeah, this is an issue. But we can't address it. We can't neglect a particular ministry that we have been given. We can't neglect the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. This needs to be addressed, so you members, they gathered all the disciples, all you members, choose out from among you seven men who will provide administration so that this injustice would be righted and that there would be equality in the administration of the food distribution to our widows. Isn't that interesting? So the apostles understood early on, hey, we cannot give up our ministry of the Word of God and prayer, but this needs to be addressed. So choose deacons, and seven men were chosen to address that need. And they administrated that service. Now, some of you ladies might be like, well, this is all guys so far. You know, you got the apostles who were men, and you have deacons here. Seven men were chosen. I'm getting sleepy from that. But you said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there was male deacons and female deacons. Are there female deacons in the Bible? There's several places we could go to. Let me just have you turn to one. Romans chapter 16, we'll look at one example. Romans chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1, says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Chantria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. It also goes on to talk about greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ, Priscilla having quite a role there in that husband-wife relationship in the ministry of the gospel. So we see here within the church, as it's being established in Ephesus and in the island of Crete, that certain officers are put into place, and there's a oneness there, and there's an equality there, but yet there are elders who are appointed who are to lead and to preach and to teach the word, and there are deacons who are set up to serve the church as the members are equipped to do the work of the ministry. You know, our church has a member meeting tonight. It's an important member meeting. We're looking forward to it. We're excited about it. It's our third quarter meeting. We gather together at 5 o'clock, and we'll share a meal together. It's a potluck meal, and I'm looking forward to that. Trust you are as well. And so we gather together, and we have a meal together, but this is a member meeting tonight, and so all our members are invited to come. And as we gather together tonight, we're gonna vote on next year's budget, and we're going to affirm an elder, and we're going to affirm deacons and deaconesses who administrate the ministry, and it's an important gathering. Fortunately, I kind of threw off the first service when I went down this road. If the church were to gather together tonight, and the members were to be together, and we enjoy a meal together, and in the course of our meeting together, we become aware that there's a particular need that needs addressed in our church. There's a particular ministry that's been lacking, or a particular gospel opportunity that we've not been engaged in, and all of a sudden we begin to realize, as the family of God, this needs attention. I wonder, would you be one that we might say, hey, I think you're the right one to administrate that ministry, you and those three others? Wouldn't that be fascinating? Oh, that would be exciting. How would you feel about being chosen? You know, we have a particular need, we have something that's being overlooked or something that needs attention, and we want you to do that. Would you feel like you're in over your head? Would you feel like you need to depend upon the Lord? Do you feel like you need to depend upon His Word? Would you be grateful to have some people come alongside of you and to engage in that ministry? Now, I had to be careful when I made that point in my message this morning. I was afraid that there would be a number of people like, hey, I'm not coming to tonight's member meeting. But as we know, we have a full ballot in all the positions. We've got people who are willing to serve. But I find that fascinating. Within the church, there are elders who lead and have the responsibility for the preaching of the Word of God. We have a team of elders here. I meet with them regularly, at least once a month, most often twice a month, sometimes even more than that. And we pray for you as we provide oversight to this church. And we concern ourselves with the preaching of the Word of God. The elders knew that I was going to be preaching on the Trinity. The elders are praying now where we go next in the preaching of God's Word. They pray for you. They provide oversight to this ministry. They keep us on track to our mission, vision, values. They concern themselves with the preaching of the Word of God. We have a whole slate of deacons and deaconesses that serve this church in various teams. Benevolence ministry, like we see in Acts 6, missions ministries, finance ministries, facilities. We have a whole team of people. But you know who really does the work of the ministry? All of us. All of us. We've each been gifted by God various gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, and every member does its work. Isn't that amazing? And there's not a hierarchy, there's not a superiority or inferiority. Every person is necessary, every person is needed, everyone has a work to do and a gift to share. Everyone. You want to know what? The biggest two ministries that this church has have women at the head of those ministries. And one of the most essential ministries that we have as a church are spearheaded by women. You want to know what ministries those are? The nursery is one of them. Huge number of women and men who serve in the nursery. Our MOPS ministry is one of our biggest outreach ministries. Remarkable. So everyone has a work to do. Now, let me ask you this question. My time is about gone here. If everyone should be qualified, if we look back at those qualifications, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you got your Bible still open. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If everyone is to be qualified morally, ethically, we're all to be growing and pressing on to maturity, and none of us, you know, we should all be respectful and hospitable and loving and caring and kind and not violent. So these apply to all of us. But does that mean every church member could be a deacon? Every church member could be an overseer? Well, no, there's a couple of things. First of all, we see that spiritual maturity is required. So not all of these qualifications apply to every one of us. It says here in chapter 3, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. There is a certain level of spiritual maturity. You don't want to take new believers and thrust them into a position of either an elder or a deacon, because new believers have some growth and faith to engage in. They have a certain level of spiritual maturity. We need to see them grow. We need to see them persevere in the faith and to grow up in faith and grow in Christ and be mentored that way before we throw them into a position of a particular office. And you go, well, why is that? Because if we think through what Jesus had to say, there are some people who come to faith in Christ and they show great enthusiasm, great excitement, and they're great evangelists, and they're just going off like crazy, and someone might be saying, hey, why don't we grab a hold of one of them and make them a deacon? Why don't we grab a hold of one of them and put them in the office of the elder? Well, we know from what Jesus said, not all of them persevere. Some show great enthusiasm at the start, but then their desire for other things and their desire for the world leads them astray. And so we need to make sure that those who hold offices here at Emmanuel, while we're one, they've at least matured and been discipled in a way that they serve in that position. Another thing that it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's one of the unique qualifications for elders. Able to teach the Word of God. Able to teach and preach the Word of God. The other thing I won't spend a lot of time on here this morning, just for the sake of time, is the elders are also male-specific. Isn't that fascinating? The elders, it's a male-specific role. We see that here in the instruction that we read. We also see that carried out in the... Is that because males are superior than females? No, it's just an order that God has put in place. It's reflective of his creation. It's also God is the head of the husband, and the husband is the head of his wife, and the husband is to be the head of his wife the way God is the head of Jesus. So elders are to exercise their role as elders, loving the church, but it's a male-specific role. And again, that goes back to reflecting the Trinity. And if you don't understand the Trinity, that won't make sense to you. You're like, well, why shouldn't females be elders? Why shouldn't there be female pastors? Because God has something in place because he wants to reflect himself. And if you understand that, gender isn't so confusing to you, and equality isn't so confusing to you, and diversity in roles and responsibilities aren't so confusing to you. The Father leads, the Son serves, the Spirit does, elders lead, deacons serve, the members do the work of the ministry. So we have some interesting specific qualification, particularly for overseers. They need to be spiritually mature, they need to be recognized with a particular gift in teaching, and then they need to be also male-specific. Why I bring this all up tonight, let me close with this, is tonight on our member meeting, we'll vote on our budget, we'll vote on deacons and deaconesses and church elders, but tonight we have something unique, something we haven't had on the ballot for a long time. Tonight we're going to vote on a staff position. Some of the people around here are compensated for their work in the ministry. I receive my compensation. I receive my living from you. Well, from God, through you, and through your giving. Is there a biblical grounds to compensate some members in the church? Is there biblical grounds to compensate some who are involved in the work of the ministry? Well, we got some missionaries here. They receive their compensations from the givings of God's people. I receive my compensation from the giving of God's people. Is there biblical grounds for that? Well, if you're still in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 5. We're going to look at just one verse, two verses. Chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Well, we could look at some other passages of scripture where Phoebe was compensated, other people were compensated for their work in the ministry. Well, tonight we have on the ballot someone who's going to be compensated for the work of the ministry. Should you affirm them into that position? We have a position that's going to be voted on tonight. We've titled it the Pastor for Ministry Advancement. This person is going to be, Alex, wave your hand, man. Alex is one of us. He's one of our members who's put himself forward to say, you know, I would serve in that capacity. We've titled the position the Pastor for Ministry Advancement. His function, should you affirm him into that, and as a body say, yeah, we want to compensate him for this role because we feel it's necessary for the advancement of this church and the growth of this church, his role is really going to be equipping, encouraging, resourcing, cheerleading our deacons and deaconesses. People who are engaged in the work of the ministry, we want someone to come alongside them and to encourage and counsel and help them do their work well so that their ministry flourishes. It's a great need. It's a great role. I'm excited about the position being filled, and I'm appreciative of Alex putting himself forward for this. But we call it the Pastor for Ministry Advancement. Is he really going to be doing pastoral functions? Kind of, but not really. Not the way you understand them. Because when I say pastor, you typically think, oh, that's the guy who preaches the Word of God. And that's the one who visits the sick. And that's the one who does particular... Is he going to be doing particular pastoral functions? Not necessarily. He's really going to be resourcing the deacons and deaconesses and ministry leaders. We could call him a director or an executor. We could name it another... You know what we could call him? We could say it's really a compensated deacon. You know why we wouldn't call it a compensated deacon? Deacon? Because that'd be confusing to all of you. You just anticipate that church staff has the title pastor. And so we've called it a pastor for ministry advancement. But he's really going to function almost like a compensated deacon. Because he's going to be engaging himself in the work of the ministry and resourcing leaders to do the work of the ministry. That's going to be his primary role. Why? Because I'm responsible for the preaching of the Word of God, and Pastor Matt, he's the one who's visiting the sick and visiting the hospitals, and he's doing the teaching ministry and pastoral care ministries. So we've got pastors on staff that are doing pastoral functions. We need someone here who will help us as we administrate the ministries. We call it the Pastor for Ministry Advancement. The other thing unique about this is as we look at hiring on or looking at affirming Alex into this position tonight, should you that be God's will and your desire, is we're compensating a deacon. We're also compensating a protege. He's a young man. He's 27 years younger than me. And if what Paul says to Timothy holds true, Paul writes to Timothy, who is a young man, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. That'll be a necessity for Alex, right? We call him a pastor for ministry advancement. We kept the title pastor in there because we expect that as Alex is mentored and discipled and grows in this ministry, some of the pastoral functions will come along with that in the years down the road. But whether it's Alex or John Doe from Tennessee, if these same things apply. Well, I wanted to share these things with you this morning. Important just because we've been talking about the Trinity, and I want you to be reminded this morning that the nature and the function of the church, the nature of the church ought to reflect the nature of God. That's why it's established the way it is. And I also want you to be prayerful as we consider bringing on staff and what that means for us as a church. Well, let me close in prayer, and I'll let you spend some time in fellowship with one another this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you again have revealed about yourself and from the Scripture. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your kindness to us. Not only have you called us to yourself, but you have given us gifts for the work that you want us to be engaged in. And you have given all of your children various roles and responsibilities to be carried out as we participate with you, believing your word and participating with you in divine activity. Father, help us to understand our role and responsibilities well, and help us to engage in building up one another in the faith, in loving one another the way you have loved us, in encouraging one another as we press on toward maturity in our faith development. Thank you for this church and for your patience and perseverance with us. Help us to be faithful to you and to your word. And may you continue to build us up as we await the return of Jesus Christ and the completion of our beautification. So we look forward to Jesus' arrival. I pray that we be faithful to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.